Reading tonight from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4, from verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and the great multitude followed him and thronged him. Well, may God add the blessing to his word tonight. Well, let me draw your attention again tonight to Mark chapter 4. Verse 35 and following. We've been looking at the salvation, the deliverance that the Lord Jesus brings into the world. And we've looked at freedom from guilt when we sing, "Gone my transgressions and now I am free." That means not that I'm free from all sin, but I'm free from guilt. And if I realize that fact, that my guilt has been removed, then I shall be full of joy. Whereas if I'm looking inside to see if I am free from sin, well, I'm going to be filled with despair. It's important to keep in mind the distinction between sin and guilt. It is our guilt that has been removed in the gospel. And we saw in the life of Zacchaeus how Jesus sets us free not only from guilt, but actually from sin itself. He set Zacchaeus free from the gripping sin of greed in his life, and how Jesus dealt with that we've seen then. And we saw how he is delivered from spiritual ignorance and from the wrath of God and from the fear of death. Well, this evening I want to change tack a little and deal with something that Jesus does not set us free from. Because it's very important to realize that there are some things that we are not set free from in this world. We are not freed from the problems of life, as we saw this morning in Romans chapter 8. For all of us, as we grow, we find that there are a great number of problems that we have to face that are far from easy for us to deal with and far from easy to answer. Sometimes it can be our own personality. Sometimes it's loneliness or our family situations or disappointments that we encounter or soured relationships or whatever. We all get caught up with these things. Some have been in the thick of such problems when they first heard the gospel, perhaps, and they received it joyfully, and there's a real breakthrough, and they come to God and they join in a Christian fellowship. And for many people at such a time, it seems that life has begun over anew in every possible way. And then after a while, they find that some of those old problems begin to surface in their life again. They've not all gone. They don't all disappear overnight. Some continue and go on to prove to be a great pain in the Christian's life. And we'll see that in some of these passages then that we're going to look at tonight. Now, it's very striking just how carefully and interestingly Mark arranges the material in his gospel. If you just turn back a page to chapter 3 and verse 6, you see that Jesus sees there that opposition to him is implacable. And he has to start again, as it were. We see there between verses 12 and 13 a turning point. From verse 13, you see Jesus making a new beginning. He calls the 12, as it were, a new Israel. Verse 31 and following, he speaks of his father, his mother, and his brothers, and makes it clear that he's starting a new family. So a new race and a new family are introduced to us by the end of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he begins to speak about the vast harvest that will result from his going forth with the 12 to preach the gospel. And so you have those famous stories there in chapter 4 of seed being sown, and each story ends with a terrific harvest being gathered in. So opposition, a new start, then the method by which this new kingdom is going to be built through preaching, sowing the seed, sowing the message, the preaching of the word of the gospel, and it's going to result in a vast harvest. And then a new section begins in chapter 4 and verse 35. We read there in verses 33 and 34, with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And then as he explains these things to his disciples, certain things begin to happen. Things which are intended to instruct his disciples and to prepare them for the future. And what you find then is four stories that show the great problems that will confront Christ and his disciples and the Christian church then down through time. And I want us to look at three of them tonight. The first is verse 35 to 41 of chapter 4. And of course, in this amazing section, other things are being taught by this story, particularly the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his power over nature, and his absolute authority as the Son of God. But I think that the main point of the story is that with Christ, we're not free from storms, from trouble. They go across the river, they go across the lake with Jesus in the boat, verse 37, and a great windstorm arises. And it must have been a very severe story, because even these strong and experienced fishermen are frightened, and they assume that the boat is going to be overwhelmed and will be lost, and they will be lost with it. That's what they think is going to happen. And they go to Jesus in verse 38, and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus, who had been soundly asleep, gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and then he turns and he rebukes the disciples for having no faith. Now, of course, Christians are not the only people who are liable to face storms. Storms can come into anyone's life. Bereavement, crushing disease and illness, all manner of loss, all manner of grief. There's a Christian man who lives not far from here who a while ago told me of the terrible story of his daughter in university committing suicide. A Christian man, the daughter a Christian. And there had been nothing to indicate any problems or any difficulties. There was no rhyme or reason to it, he told me. And the father is left bewildered in terrible grief because of what has happened. That's a storm to face, isn't it? But for the Christian, a storm like that can be more traumatic for a believer than for an unbeliever. The non-Christian, you see, may well put his troubles down to bad luck. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and such troubles sweep into your life as this, then you're faced with an enormous problem. It's not just a matter of gripping your teeth and going through it stoically or bearing it as many unbelievers do so courageously, but also asking yourself, "Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing?" The Christian has a Savior and a Heavenly Father who is King, and so when these storms come to them, they're left bewildered by it and wondering what on earth it all means. Why does God allow it? But these storms in life do come. We may have been set free from the guilt of sin and from its gripping influence in our lives and its controlling power in our lives. We may have been set free to a large extent from ignorance and from the fear of death. But we are certainly not free from storms and troubles. And some Christians find that a problem and something that's very difficult for them to understand and to make sense of. Perhaps they've had to watch a loved one suffer and die, and neither they nor their loved one have derived any comfort from their faith or from the scriptures, and they don't understand why. How can it be? We see the same sort of problem, don't we, with John the Baptist. You remember how on that one occasion he had been imprisoned by Herod, and he sends a message to Jesus, "Are you really the one who should come? Or should we seek for another?" He couldn't understand it. How his mission had ended in apparent failure. And then Jesus sends back that wonderfully encouraging reply, telling him of the messianic miracles that he was performing. And yet, though for a while no doubt that encouraged John, it wasn't too long before the day came when a band of soldiers pushed open the door of his cell and went in and cut his head off and took it to those wicked women in Herod's household. So John the Baptist, greatest man, greatest prophet in Scripture, Jesus said, he went through storms and trials. And maybe some here this evening are going through storms, and others perhaps are unaware of it. You can be a Christian, and storms can sweep into your life just as they do to people in the world. But for the Christian, as I've said, it can sometimes be worse because we don't understand why Jesus sleeps as the storm breaks over our heads. So the first thing then is that we're not free from these things. Though Jesus is with us in all the stresses. Back in the 80s, there was an American firm that produced a talking teddy bear for businessmen. And the teddy bear was dressed in a business suit with red braces and a red tie. And it was there to help the businessman make the big decisions. And when the going got tough, well, the teddy bear was there to boost the businessman's confidence. And he would press a little button on the teddy bear's hand, and the teddy bear would say, "You know, you're a born leader. There is nothing that you can't do. You're a winner. Teddy knows, and Teddy's telling you." And the sales were so impressive that it was produced in 4 languages and they sold in the millions. That's the kind of ludicrous answer the world has to trouble. Get a teddy bear to say, "Teddy knows." But to go from the ridiculous to the sublime, in the storm the disciples had something much greater than a teddy bear to hold on to. They had the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't seem to realize that whilst they had Christ, they could not perish. Whilst they had Christ, they were imperishable. But that's a lesson which we can learn, which perhaps at first they didn't know. That's the first then thing that I want you to see. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our lives doesn't free us from the storms of life, and you only need to be a Christian for a short period of time before you have to learn that and realize that. Then glance at the second story, chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. And this is one of the great miracles that Jesus did. This man is totally out of control, demon-possessed, separated from man and God. In fury, he would break the chains that people used to bind him, and he would mutilate himself, and he was suicidal, and so on. Possessed by evil spirits, he would cry out, "My name is Legion." And then Jesus, with calm words, sends the evil spirits into the pigs, and the pigs rush down the steep bank into the sea, and they drown. Now, the most interesting verses there are verses 13 through 17. The herdsmen flee, and they tell the townsfolk what has happened. And they come out to see for themselves, and they see two extraordinary things. They see the demoniac, who had been possessed by a legion of evil spirits, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. He had been filled with evil, and now there he is, sitting in front of Jesus, clothed instead of naked, in his right mind instead of mad. A new man, a great miracle had been performed, a sign of the coming of the kingdom of God, a sign of what Jesus had come into the world to do, to bring men to sanity and to peace. Then look at verse 16. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. And about the swine. They see a balanced picture. Look at the man. It's absolutely remarkable. And look at this farmer who's lost 2,000 pigs. Now, if you look at the commentaries, you'll find that there are all sorts of funny explanations given as to why this happened. I don't know the answer, so don't ask me. I don't know why this happened, so I'm not going to get into that, because we don't know the reason. Christ is free to work these miracles, and he does so whether people liked it or not. He never asked permission to perform a miracle, and he didn't on this occasion, and he doesn't explain himself to us. But you see a great contrast there in verse 16, don't you? On one hand, you see what Jesus can do for men, and on the other hand, you see what he did to 2,000 animals. On one side, someone loses a huge sum of money. On the other side, a man is fully restored. And verse 17 tells us that the people saw that and tells us the conclusion they came to. They looked at the balance sheet. They saw what Jesus could do for them. They saw what that might cost them. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Now, what is that intended to teach you? Mark's gospel is very interested in the whole concept of service. It emphasizes the church's service of Christ. And I think that it is emphasizing that the church today is not free from storm, and it is not free from rejection. Still today, people would prefer to throw Christ out of the country. We've seen it in recent history. In 1952, when China expelled hundreds of Christian missionaries from their land, we know that the Lord is sovereign, and he was sovereignly controlling the events of 1952, and he had a glorious purpose in allowing that great rejection. We know that the church in China today is many, many times greater than it was in 1952, because what actually happened in China is just what happened in Decapolis. The demoniac wanted to leave Decapolis with Jesus, just as no doubt many of those Chinese would have wanted to leave the country with the missionaries, but Jesus told him to stay there and to stay there as a witness. And that's just what those Chinese believers did in 1952. Look at what we read in verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and show how he has had compassion on you. Our Lord is saying, in effect, to the Chinese believers, what he was saying to this man: your people will listen to you. Your people are going to listen to you, Chinese believers, more than these imperialist Western exploiters. They won't listen to them, but they'll listen to you. Go and tell them what the Lord has done for you. And today you see the amazing results that have taken place in that country from the witness of those believers who still today can't always speak openly of their faith. And since then, in the 60s and the 70s, in country after country in Africa, closed to missionaries. But in those cases, each time the church, though it's been rejected, the indigenous population have been left as missionaries in those lands. They've remained as a witness and told their people. But we're not free from rejection. That's what we're learning here. And when we read in a newspaper of particular countries where the church has been overwhelmed by some pagan hostile power, you may wonder what God is doing, allowing that to happen, but you should never doubt God's sovereign control of the world. The church will never be free of storms, and it will never be free of rejection until Christ comes in glory. But always, always, he will leave a witness for himself. And that, of course, could happen on the small scale. A head teacher might decide to close down a Christian union in a school, or something like that. And yet Jesus will always leave himself a witness in a place. So the church isn't free of troubles, storms. The church is not free from rejection. And then thirdly, the church is not free from the agony of delay. Verses 21 through 24. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So they could hardly make any progress. It was very, very slow, and you can imagine Jairus becoming more and more impatient and more anxious about all this. And then suddenly this woman with the issue of blood comes and touches Jesus, and he stops to find out who it is. The disciples think that the whole thing is crazy, asking who it was that had touched him when there were so many in the crowd, and Jesus nevertheless refuses to move. He waits until she comes. And all of the time, Jairus is anxiously waiting. Time goes on while this woman comes out and is taught not to believe that it was her touch that healed her, but her faith. And it's not her superstition but her trust in Christ. And then she's given that wonderful assurance in verse 34. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer? An agonizing delay. The situation was nearly impossible before, but now it's too late. Now there is no point in asking him any longer. But Jesus ignores that. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And the story continues with Jesus, ridiculed by the mourners, raising the girl from her deathbed. And yet for how long? Half an hour? An hour? This agonizing delay. You see a similar thing in Genesis 40, don't you, in the life and experience of Joseph. Perhaps if you've got your Bible there, you'll turn over to Genesis 40. He was put into the royal household, and he gets to the top of the administration very quickly. And then he finds himself suddenly and unjustly imprisoned. But even in prison, he prospers. And then in chapter 40, we find the baker and the butler of Pharaoh's household being put into prison for offending their master. And whilst they're there, they dream, and Joseph interprets the dreams. And in the case of the butler, this is the interpretation. Verse 12, Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you. And please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Joseph knew that he had a great destiny. God had revealed that to him. And yet he's in prison and he's forgotten. But the butler, as Joseph had said, was restored. And then we read in verse 23, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And then there's a very telling phrase in the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 41. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. 2 full years. And even then it wasn't the butler who remembered him, was it? But he had another dream that needed to be interpreted. And so naturally he turns to Joseph again. But for 2 long years, Joseph languished there in prison, waiting for news of release. And we're told that when he came out of prison to see Pharaoh, he had to shave and change his clothes, which suggests to us that he must have been in a bit of a state in prison. But there was this long, agonizing delay that he had to face, which made it seem that his condition would never change and that he was going to perish in that prison after all. And as far as I can see, that is one of the most common Christian experiences. Over and over, the apostles speak to the church in terms of admiration of the virtue of patience, of endurance. And yet we find it so hard, don't we, to hold on and to believe. Again and again, God tests us with delay. He tests us in answers to prayer. I can think of people for whom I've prayed now for decades. And today they seem no nearer the kingdom than when I began to pray for them. 20 years ago, it seemed hopeless, hopeful. And 10 years ago, it seemed possible that they would be converted. But today, it seems impossible. And I know you're going to have the same experience as me in these things. Or you feel perhaps that God has called you to do something and you prepare for it and you're ready for God to open the door and the door doesn't open. You've told your friends that God is going to do such and such a thing for you and it doesn't happen. It's very disappointing. It can be almost crushing. And these delays are part and parcel of life. Everyone experiences them. Everybody knows the agony of delay when it seems that the Lord is going to do something in our lives or for our families or for the church or whatever, and it just doesn't happen. We've prayed and we felt that we have power with God and we're convinced that God has heard and that God is going to answer, and then nothing. An interminable delay. Let me draw it to a close by drawing your attention to one other passage, Isaiah 53 and verse 4, a particularly important illustration of this delay. In Isaiah 53 verse 4 we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now if you look in the margin, you'll see that that word griefs and the word sorrows can be translated pains and sicknesses. And we're told in Matthew's Gospel, then chapter 8, that that prophecy has been fulfilled. In Matthew 8 and verse 17, we read these words. "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Now, some Christians have misunderstood that and suppose that since Jesus has borne our sicknesses, that we ourselves need never be sick. Now, there's a great and an important truth in that, that the victory of the cross over evil is not just a victory against sin, but against sickness too. But that promise, we're told there in Matthew, was fulfilled in the great messianic miracles that Jesus performed on earth. And it will find its fullest fulfillment in the resurrection. But it is not fulfilled in our lives here and now, in the ordinary course of events. There are exceptions, but normally that is not the case. And that's shown quite clearly in another cross reference that we looked at this morning in Romans and chapter 8. In verse 18, "I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that she will be revealed in us." Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption." What is that? The redemption of our bodies. That's the Christian. The Christian has the first fruits of the Spirit. We know the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. And yet we groan inwardly, awaiting our adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. Now, if I were to ask believers the question this evening, "Are you redeemed?" Well, they would say, "Yes, I am, by the grace of God." But true though that is, it's only partially true. We are redeemed in spirit, but we're not yet redeemed in body. And that's why we catch colds. And that's why we get sick. And that's why we sometimes have to go into hospital. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." With patience. With patience. And that's why it's so important when we're dealing with Christians who are ill, many of whom may be puzzled or anxious or dismayed by their sickness, it's very important for us to pray not only that the Lord will be with them each day, but that he will, not only that he will alleviate their sufferings if that's his will, and restore them if that's his will, but also that we pray that he would give them the grace of patience. So there are three things that it's important for us to realize that Jesus does not free us from in this life. We are not freed from the storms of life, and I trust that you would never get that impression from this pulpit. And we're not free from experiencing reverses, the gospel going forward in a community and then facing a big reverse suddenly. It seems that Christ is rejected by people. We're not free from that. It doesn't mean that the kingdom has failed and that Christ has been deposed from the throne of the universe, because he will nonetheless leave a witness to himself. And we're not free from agonizing delays in the way in which God deals with us in our lives, in our families, in our jobs, in the church, in our personal witness, and so on. But in all these storms and reverses and delays, we have, and this is really the secret of these stories, the presence of Christ. Presence of Christ in the storm, the presence of Christ when we're rejected, the presence of Christ that enables us nonetheless to be a witness. And in the testing times, when there's a long delay, well, Peter, James, and John were trusted by Jesus to go with him into that room in the end and to see victory won. I wonder whether you'll be that sort of Christian whom Jesus can trust, so to speak, to take with him through life and to see victory. So easy to begin, to set out on the Christian life in some Christian activity, some Christian commitment, and then not to finish it. That's so easy to do. Very easy to begin and then to be put off by delay and disappointment. Remember how Jesus speaks in the Gospels in Luke chapter 14. And he speaks in this way, verse 25. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. And all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" How true that is of many professions. People who never count the cost. They begin, and then they find they can't face or bear the delay, and so they give up, and they leave the work half done, unfinished. They might get involved, perhaps, in some evangelistic endeavor or in some area of Christian service, and then conversions are delayed, and there's no fruit for the labor, and so they give up. There's no patient endurance. You might expect the Lord to work in a particular way, so they get involved, and then they find it's not all they expected. There's a long delay. They get cold feet. They become impatient. They drop out. Peter, James, and John were there to see a demonstration of God's power and to see a hopeless situation gloriously transformed. I wonder if we'll be those sort of Christians. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your presence with us. We thank you for the gospel and for the presence of the Lord Jesus with us to this day. We thank you that he's with us in the storms of life, despite all the appearances to the contrary, and we know that he cares for us. Thank you that though our witness may be rejected, he can never be cast out of our lives, and always he leaves a witness to himself. And we thank you for the reminder that prayers are answered, though sometimes we may face an agonizing delay. So we thank you for this reminder that we live in the world and cannot escape its pressures, but grant us the joy of so abiding in Christ that we may live in the world untainted by its evil and passing on your light and truth and love to others. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.